Yab had the report.
I think when you get up here, you don't always remember everything. But I thought one of the things that Ronnie had told me that was interesting to me is that the assistant pastor or someone, they were studying the book of Habakkuk and typed on and made a search on the internet. Our teacher popped up where we're studying Habakkuk. And don't know how, what. So he was already familiar with our church, so to say, before they even got there. So that is something that when you see all of this, you just see how God works and intertwines everything together. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for your loving kindness, for your mercy and your goodness. We're thankful for what you have been doing, showing your love and your compassion that you displayed in the utmost way on the cross through your Son Jesus Christ. So we are blessed that we are your children. What a privilege it is that we are called your children, all because of your good pleasure. So Father, we have gathered this morning in obedience to the instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. And we know we are in tumultuous times, but we know also that underneath are the everlasting arms. For this reason, Heavenly Father, we are confident that we have assembled to obey your instruction. So, as we begin our instruction study this morning, we realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Father, we do request that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want to hear us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing with our study of the church, its nature, purpose, and mission. We have been considering the mission of the church. We've considered the mission of the church as it's directed to God, which is primarily to worship Him and to praise Him. So this morning, we go to another mission of the church, which is now the mission of the church directed to the world. The mission of the church directed to the world. That is the first thing we will consider this morning. Now the mission of the church to the world is one that the church has to understand in order to fulfill God's purpose for it. Now to do this, we should begin with four observations that are important before we get to the mission of the church to the world. Now, the first observation is that our use of the word mission should be understood to mean responsibility or specific assignment that God has given to the church. So, really, throughout this study, we will use the word mission and responsibility interchangeably. Now, the second observation is that the word world, as it appears in our study here, refers to human beings, not to the planet Earth. Now, this may sound trivial to you, but it's not, because believers have responsibilities toward the planet Earth in terms of ruling and caring for it. So that is the responsibility God gave to mankind at creation. For this reason, it is important that we be specific that the world we are concerned with is not the environment, important as that is, but that's not our concern. The concern of the church, as we describe its mission, is with the unbelieving world without distinction. There is no distinction as to persons to whom the church has its mission. In effect, the mission of the church is not to those we like, or those we deem worthy of our concern. No, the world refers to all mankind, or humankind, no matter where they are found on this planet. Now, as far as God is concerned, the world to which He wants all to be concerned, all here believers, consists of all humans that He created. We are not even to make a distinction between the elect and the non-elect, for the simple reason that we do not know or do not have knowledge of who they are. We can only know who is an elect of God after an individual has responded to the gospel message. Before that, you don't know. Now, although we do not know the elect beforehand, we should not ignore the truth that whatever the mission of the church is to the world, that the impact of the mission of the church will be realized fully in the elect. Fully. Now, we say this because the Apostle Paul saw his preaching as an activity that is directed towards all, but with the anticipated result that the gospel message he preached will only result in the salvation of the elect. So, he describes his perseverance as being due to the elect, as he implied in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. It reads, "Therefore, I endure everything." Look at what he said. "For the sake of the elect." He doesn't know who they are, but he goes on to preach. But he said, "I endure everything because I know there are some there, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So the point, of course, is that this second observation is simply that the word "world" refers to humankind. Now, the third observation is that God's purpose for the church is to continue the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lord himself indicated after his post-resurrection instruction to the disciples, as recorded in John chapter 20, verse 21. John chapter 20, verse 21. John chapter 20, verse 21 reads, "And Jesus said, Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." See, he said, "I'm sending you." That means you continue my mission. Now, it is true that Jesus compared the mission of the disciples, and so that of the church, to his. But the mission of the church is not exactly in the same fashion as that of the Lord himself. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ came to redeem mankind, and that he offered himself for the sins of the whole world, with the application limited to the elect. Now, surely, the church cannot give itself in the same manner as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this means that we should be careful to recognize that there is an important distinction between the mission of the church and that of the Lord of the church, especially in the detail of carrying out our mission. So, however we cast the mission of the church to the world, we should be mindful of this distinction. Now, of course, the Lord did not leave us to determine the mission of the church to the world, or to gaze what it should be, although some today have distorted ideas of what the mission or the primary mission of the church is. Now, God provided us information in the scripture that should enable us to be precise about the mission of the church to the world of mankind. A fourth observation is that the mission of the church should be understood both in terms of primary and secondary activities, with emphasis on the primary activity of the church. Now, this is important because the distortion in the mission of the church that is evident when the secondary activity of the church is advanced over its primary activity. Now, we will say more about this observation in the course of our consideration of the mission of the church. So, with these four observations, we now proceed to consider the mission of the church to the world. The primary mission of the church to the world is to be a witness for Christ. That is the primary mission of the church, to be a witness for Christ. Now, the concept of this mission of the church as a witness for Christ was introduced to the disciples by Christ himself after his resurrection, following his opening of their minds to understand the scripture, and as he summarized the gospel they had to preach, as stated in Luke chapter 24, verses 45 through 48. Luke chapter 24, verses 45 through 48. It reads, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Now, the fact that Jesus indicated that his disciples witnessed his suffering, his death, and resurrection prepared them to be witnesses of the truth that they are to convey to the world. Now, see, of course, a person could say that the Lord Jesus, in this passage that we just read, merely mentioned that the disciples were his witnesses to his death and resurrection. And so, the mention of them being witnesses does not mean that that is a primary mission of the church to the world. Somebody can argue that. But it is a primary mission of the church. So, to ensure there is no confusion in the mind of the church that its primary mission to the world of humankind is that of being witnesses for Christ, Christ stated this responsibility in an equivocal manner in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is what he said. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." See, the sentence, "you will be my witnesses," is the key sentence that defines the mission of the church. The Lord stated firmly that this is the mission of the church as something that will take place in the future from the time he spoke these words to them. Now, this future time, of course, began with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit where the special filling of the Holy Spirit for the church was first evident. Hence, Peter commenced with this mission in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, in which he preached Christ Jesus, offering to his hearers forgiveness of their sins through faith in Christ. Now, this offer really is in keeping with the message the Lord indicated will be preached to all in all everywhere in his name, that we of course stated in Luke 24 verses 45 to 48 that we looked at. Now, because the mission of the church is given in the word witness, we need to explore the word to understand in part what it is that Jesus stated as the mission of the church. Now, the word witness is translated from a Greek word, martyrs. Now, this is, of course, transliterating it, M-A-R-T-Y-S. And some will put you there, but it's martyrs. Martyrs. Now, that refers to someone who sees an event and reports what happened, hence the blessed witness. Now, the word is used to describe a person who testifies to the truthfulness of an event as it involves legal matters. Now, legal matters do not necessarily mean that a person is in the court per se, but may concern situations where truthfulness of an event is needed to take an action against another. For example, the church, as we will note later, has a responsibility of disciplining believers. Now, for example, this will be a case of exercise of legal matters. In other words, when the church takes on that responsibility of discipline its members, such exercise is part of what is meant by legal matters. It is for this reason then that our word is used in the instruction given to Timothy regarding accusation brought against a spiritual leader, as described as an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 19. First Timothy chapter 5 verse 19. It is, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. So, but this, you know, if you have to take an action against an elder, that's a legal matter, but within the local church. Now, our Greek word, though, can refer to a person that witnesses at the cost of the person's life, and so means a martyr. In other words, just take what I wrote in the Greek here, put R here, and that changes it. That's the way it is translated in reference to the first martyr of the church, Stephen, in Acts 22, verse 20. Acts chapter 22, verse 20. He reads, and when the blood of your martyr, that's a Greek word there, your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. So the Greek word can refer to a witness as one who testifies or affirms a divine message. That's a way to look at it. It can mean one who testifies or affirms a divine message. Now, this is the basic sense in which the word is used to describe the mission of the church. Now, this usage recognizes that the divine message the church will testify about is to be carried out first by those who were eyewitnesses to the historical facts that form part of the divine message. That is, those who will speak from it, their personal experience, and those who will testify to the truth of the divine message because of their personal experience of the truthfulness of the effect of the divine message, but not as personal witnesses to the historical facts contained in the message. Now, to clarify that the word witness will include those who will testify to a divine message because they were eyewitnesses to the historical facts contained in the divine message, and those who are not, but have found the divine message to be true as evident in their personal experience. It will be important to quickly note what the divine message is, that is, that the witness affirms. Now, the divine message concerns forgiveness of sins that people could receive as a result of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as the Lord indicated in the passage we cited previously, and particularly Luke chapter 24, verse 47. Now, you don't need to go back there, but I just read it, and it is, "And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." That is the message, the divine message. Repentance and forgiveness will be preached in his name. Now, this divine message that contains historical facts is summarized as the gospel by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. What we are trying to emphasize is, yes, there are, when we think about this witness, there are those who personally witness the historical facts, and there are those who have not, but their experience with the message itself may turn them to be witnesses. This is what it is. "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." See, the divine message that we have in this passage consists of historical events of Christ's death and resurrection. Those are historical facts and events. Now, only the early disciples of Christ were witnesses to these facts. As stated several in the book of Acts, Apostle Peter makes a reference to being an eyewitness in Acts chapter 3, verse 15. Acts chapter 3, verse 15. Acts chapter 3, verse 15. He reads, "You killed the author of life, that God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. In other words, Peter is saying, listen, I saw you kill him, but I also saw him resurrect. That's a historical fact. It's not in the spirit, except they were trying to be unrealistic, and the devil had blinded them. These are historical facts. Christ walked on this planet. He died on the cross. 3 days later, he came out of the grave. Now, Apostle Paul himself admits that there were those who were personal eyewitnesses to the truthfulness of the historical facts contained in the gospel message, as also indicated by him in Acts chapter 13, verse 31. Acts chapter 13, verse 31. It is, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. See, he wasn't with them. Paul said, listen, here, see, I'm not telling you something that didn't happen. They're still alive. They're walking around. You can go find out from them. They saw him. They walked with him. They ate with him. So they saw him crucified, they saw him resurrected. So he himself was a witness in a different way, in that he saw in a vision the resurrected Jesus Christ, as he then narrated for us in Acts chapter 26, verse 16. Acts chapter 26 verse 16 reads, now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. So, although he wasn't there, walking around with him, but once Christ appeared to him in a vision, he said, now you're going to be a witness. You've seen me. Even though it's in a vision, but now you're going to be a witness. So anyway, because the disciples of Jesus Christ, the early disciples, were eyewitnesses to the historical facts contained in the gospel, they testify to their truthfulness, those historical facts. However, the message also concerns the date, the effect of the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which effect, of course, is the forgiveness of sins. That's the effect of Christ's death on the cross. Now, this aspect can be testified as truthful by those who were not eyewitnesses to the historical facts, but have experienced the truthfulness of the fact of forgiveness of sins that comes to those who have believed in Christ. Now, if you have become saved, and you have experienced the peace, the joy of knowing that your sins have been forgiven, you can be a witness. But it is not that you, in the same sense of the early apostles, because they were witnesses to historical facts of that death and resurrection. Therefore, when those who have this repeat the contents of the gospel, they are witnessing to the truthfulness of the divine message of forgiveness of sins through the death of Jesus Christ. Although they were not eyewitnesses to the events of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that I believe is when you find Christians who don't know how to witness, who do not witness for Christ, it is usually because they have not really understood what it means that they have been forgiven of their sins. They still have not understood it. There's no excitement to them. Like, look at me, I'm about to go to hell, and now I'm pulled, I'm going to heaven. They don't have any excitement. So they kind of, you know, you can talk to them for 24 hours if good, and they won't say one word about Christ. And so on and so forth. Now, that's because they have not really come to actual understanding of what it means that they're saved, really. So, we are to be eyewitnesses because we have experienced the truth of the divine message, the effect, we've seen it. Now, of course, here, so the implication of this point, though, is simply that only those who know, that is why I say who know, not those who get, those who know that they have received forgiveness of sins can be witnesses for Christ at the present time. Now, anyway, remember, we are saying that the primary mission of the church is to be a witness. Bear that in mind. Now, the witness of the church for Christ should also be seen in action and not only in words. Now, the church should witness for Christ by way believers love each other. See, in a world that is riddled with hate and division among people, the church is to witness for Christ by showing through its membership, the unity in the membership, that Christ died for all, and so that he died on that cross to create a unique people of God who are drawn from different backgrounds and ethnicities. Now, to see unity among individuals who otherwise should hate each other is a powerful witness for Christ. Now, unfortunately, the local churches today, especially in this country, fail woefully in this respect. Because I don't see anything that could have been so much more powerful to the world that's confused, warring against each other, as to find a church. This is the body of Christ. And it consists of all the warring factions of this world. And they're all in one place, worshiping in unity. I don't see anything more powerful to the world than that. Yet, unfortunately, as I say, the church has woefully failed in this respect. Nonetheless, the primary mission of the church is to be a witness for Christ in word and in deed. So that's something that you need to zero in your mind, that your function, since you're a member of the church, your function, your primary mission, to be a witness. And many times I've said this, and I'll keep repeating myself. And that is this. Your most treasured possession on this planet is not your bank account. It's not any other thing that you cherish. The most treasured possession of every believer is his or her witness. Nothing is better than that. Nothing is greater than that on this planet that you own. Your witness. That is why you must guard your life in such a way that you do not ruin your witness. It is the most valid thing that you have, because that's the only thing that's important now, and that's the only thing that will count for you in heaven. That's the most treasured possession. Now, the point, though, is that the primary mission of the church is to be a witness to Jesus Christ, his work, and his results. However, the witness of the church, though, is not like that of a witness in court that is called upon to testify to the truthfulness of a fact in dispute or in a legal process. No, the witness of the church the witness of the church is to a defined message, so that it requires a divine power. So that's the important point, that the witness, to be a witness of Christ or for Christ, you must have that divine power. That's what I'm saying. Now, so it is for this reason that before Jesus Christ declared, "You are my," or "you will be my witnesses," in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, he first mentioned the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in the promise, when he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." That is something that must happen to be a true witness. You must have that power of the Holy Spirit. Thus, the witness of the church is not like an ordinary witness. For to be an ordinary witness in a court does not require special empowerment, only that a person should speak the truth. Now, the case of the church is different because of its divine message. It is for this reason that divine power is needed. You are given a divine message, you must have a divine power to go with it. Now you see, what we've been talking, the disciples knew what they witnessed. See, that's, they knew that Christ died. They saw him resurrect. They knew that. But the Lord said, in effect, that was not enough, more or less, to be his witness, as evident in the instruction for them to wait for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. He didn't just say, "Okay, now you saw this, you go." He said, "No, you wait. You got to get the power." So this means there is something that we cannot really quantify that's part of being a witness to divine message. For unless that is the case, there will be no reference or will be no need for the reference to the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So anyhow, the scripture indicates that the mission of the church as a witness for Christ requires special empowerment of the Holy Spirit. But that also means an application for all of us. You cannot witness if you're not under the control of the Spirit. It doesn't mean you can't say words, you can say, but you're not witnessing. You have to have the power. This is why it is important for a believer to constantly strive to be under the control of the Spirit, so that you'll be a witness all the time. So that's something you have to remember. The witness of the church requires special empowerment. Now, the mission of the church, though, which is to be a witness for Christ, has a goal. Now, you see, I'm going to talk about the goal, because this goal is what people talk about as they call it the Great Commission. But that wasn't really the commission per se, in terms of mission of the church. The mission, as we have seen, the primary is to be a witness. Now, all I'm saying now is that the mission of the church, which is to be a witness for Christ, has a goal. Now, this goal, here is the goal, is to make disciples for Jesus Christ. That's the goal. The goal of the church is to make disciples for Jesus Christ. It is this goal that is given in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20.
Matthew. Chapter 28, verses 18 through 20.
And of course, when you get Matthew, hold it, because the next passage that we'll go to will also be in Matthew. Matthew, chapter 28, reading from verse 18 through 20. He reads, "Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now Jesus Christ felt it necessary to reaffirm his authority following his resurrection. His authority and identity as the Messiah were rejected by the Jewish religious leaders, hence his crucifixion. But his resurrection was a vindication by God, or God the Father, of who Jesus is, and so of his divine authority that he claimed. So it is based on his divine authority that he issued the command of this passage. In other words, somebody cannot order you around without having an authority behind it. There got to be an authority behind somebody ordering you around. So that's what we're saying, because Christ has all the authority. So this fact then is conveyed in the word therefore. That begins, look at verse 19 again, it begins with the word therefore. In effect, that word therefore tells us that it is because of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that he commanded disciples and so to the church to do what is stated in this section of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, as one with the divine authority, or with absolute power, the church is obligated to carry out his instruction. In other words, when the Lord Jesus commands, it's really not a suggestion. It's something that we must carry out, or we should carry out. So the main instruction of the Lord to the church that we indicated is the goal for witnessing is given in that expression. When he says in verse 19, he says, make disciples of all nations. Make disciples of all nations. Now, before we focus on this main goal of the primary mission of the church, we should note that such a goal cannot be attained without the first action of going to the nations. Therefore, the Lord convey that an action that will take place at the same time with the main goal of the mission of the church is that of going to the nations. Now it is an important action that, although the Greek of verse 19 begins with what we literally, if we translate it the way it is in the Greek, literally should begin with having gone. That's the way it begins in the Greek. But such reading does not convey the seriousness of what the Lord wanted to convey to the church. Therefore, it is best translated, or to translate the participle in such a way as to reflect a command, since that is demanded by the main command of the verse when it says, make disciples. Hence, it is proper to translate then the Greek participle as a command, go, go, as reflected in the NIV and in all our modern English versions. Now the church cannot make disciples for Jesus Christ unless there is first a movement or a travel on the part of the church. Now we are saying that the first action of the church has to take is to go where they are to make disciples for Jesus Christ. Now the command go is one that was particularly important for the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ to grasp. Now, why is that so, you may ask? Well, it is because such a command is different from the one the Lord had given to them prior to his resurrection. You see, during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had sent the 12 disciples on a mission trip. But he confined it to the nation Israel, as we read in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. It is, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Now this instruction to the disciples was certainly one that they welcomed because of their dislike for the Gentiles, and in particular the Samaritans. They didn't like them one bit. So in effect, it pleased them that they were not to take the message of the kingdom of God to the Samaritans. That delighted them. Now in Israel, though, they are like many people today who welcome any message that appeals to their own inclination, or what they want to hear, or what they have been thinking, or what they are, or whatever advances the prejudice that they already have. They love it. They welcome it. It's a welcoming news to them. So in case of the disciples, they did not realize that Jesus' instruction was not to aid their prejudice towards the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but that it probably had to do with the fact that he has not yet gone to the cross to die for the sins of the world. Furthermore, it could be because the Lord wanted Israel to be the first mission field for the preaching of the message of the kingdom of God. So, after Jesus' resurrection, he issued the command for the disciples and so to the church to go to the people they despise, to make them his disciples. Now that was what we say, a bitter pill to swallow. Now you know, they don't, like I said, they hate the Samaritans. And the Lord said, you go, make them my disciples. That was difficult for them. As it is many, for many people today, even in this local area where we are. They just cannot stomach certain things. Yet the Bible says they should do it, but they wouldn't. I mean, it's, well, we'll talk about that in a minute here. Now, the early church, you see, consisted, at that time consisting only of Jews, was initially reluctant to take the gospel message to other nations or to the Gentiles, as the Lord had instructed them to do. Now we can see this because with the apprehension of the Apostle Peter to go to Cornelius' house to preach the gospel to him and to those gathered in his house. It is because of this fact that even the Jewish believers were reluctant to go to other nations as the Lord had commanded them, that it was necessary for the Lord to prepare Peter to go to Cornelius' house through vision in which the Lord conveyed to him not to call anything impure that God had made clean. In keeping with the state of the mind of Peter, as a typical Jew of that time, the Holy Spirit then instructed him not to hesitate to go to Cornelius's house, as we read in Acts chapter 10, verse 20. Acts chapter 10, verse 20. Now you hold on to Acts now, because the next few passages will be in Acts. This is what the Lord had to tell Peter, so that he can crush his prejudice and do what the Lord had commanded. He said, "So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Now the apostle, he knew better. That once the Lord speaks, that's it. No argument, no discussion. Case closed. You do what he said. So that's what the Lord told him. Now, so Peter eventually obeyed God. And so he went. But his going did not sit well with some of the members of the early church, because they criticized him for doing so, for going. As recorded in Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Acts 11, verses 1 through 3. Acts chapter 11, verse 1 reads, "The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, 'You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them?' And I said, 'No, no.'" Freeze it up. I said, "No, no." But that's what Peter did. So what we have read here still takes place today. Don't think it's in the past. It is taking place today, as evident by the fact that some who claim to be Christians criticize other Christians who associate with those they hate, but they are Christians, their fellow Christians. But they criticize them. Why do you want? Why are you going to be around this and that person? Because they belong to whatever group it is. Yet you call yourself a Christian. And they are Christians. See, that's what these men did. Because they, in their case, once they had the truth, they changed their mind. But many, many cases today that people, even when they know what the truth, you tell them what the truth is, they don't budge. Which causes question whether they are really what they claim to be. Now clearly, the criticism of the apostle by some Jewish believers, who are described here as the circumcised believers, reveals that these believers did not want to obey the instruction of the Lord of taking the gospel message to the Gentiles. Now initially, the church confined their preaching within Judea, in spite of this command to go to the nations, and in particular, our Lord's instruction that after the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the church should carry the gospel to the Samaritans and beyond in the passage we cited previously, but worth repeating, I'm just going to read it. That was at Acts 1:8, where it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea." Notice what the Lord then said, "and Samaria." You know, that's like I said, they don't like them one bit. They say, "and Samaria." And then say, "and to the ends of the earth." Now, what part of this statement didn't the early church not understand? And when I see this kind of thing, I remember what I've used it many times. When I used to be in the university, I would come to Mississippi. because I have an attachment with Mississippi, I'll come this way to try to recruit students. And I went to an office in Newton, I never forget that, in high school, and just the principal's office, and he wrote on his door, "What part of the world? No, don't you understand?" And I thought that was cute. What part of that world? No, don't you understand? Here's a simple word. So what I'm saying is, when they had it, what part of it didn't they understand? Now I imagine that some of the disciples were hung up with the instruction that restricted them from going to the Samaritans before Christ's death and resurrection. That's the one they loved. They didn't like the other one. Now I feel that sometimes some of us are that way. We may have been taught something by a pastor that we respected or believed in, but once that thing is fully unraveled as not being consistent with the truth of the scripture in a comprehensive manner, we do not want to let it go in favor of the fuller explanation we have received. Furthermore, some of us hear the teaching of the Word of God and still do not do anything about it. See, we are content to hear it or to watch other people do what we're instructed to do from the scripture or from the teaching of the gospel, but we have a hard time doing it. Now, this was the situation of the early church. The Lord of the church had instructed to them, the early believers, that they should go to the nations, but they did not. Now here is something that you should be aware of as a believer. It is this: God will never allow his word not to be fulfilled as he intends it. You can count on that. Register that in your soul. God will never, never allow his word not to be fulfilled as he intends it. Now the Lord Jesus ordered the church to go to other nations, but they refused. This is the thing that what I'm going to say here. It's one of the sad things among Christians, but we don't get it. When God tells us this is the way you should go, if we don't, he's going to force our hands to do it. You can kick, you can fight, but you do it. With bruises on your head, when you don't have to have bruises. When I say bruises, I don't mean physical. It could also be physical, but a lot of pain and suffering. So, the Lord forced the early church to obey him through persecution. You may not understand this point, but let me be clear that it is because of persecution that the church eventually began to obey the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the gospel to the Samaritans and to Gentiles. And I'm saying to you that the Lord sent persecution to the church to accomplish his purpose. Now we can demonstrate this from the records in Acts. We are told that the result of the persecution of the church following the death of Stephen was to scatter believers, as indicated in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, by looking at the time, it's time for break, and after break, we'll go back.